Thanks, Steve. That's an awesome song to lead us into this message this morning. And actually, just before we begin, I just want to mention a couple of things. First of all, I think we forgot to mention today that we have a ladies' brunch happening this Saturday at 10 a.m., and the guest speaker is going to be Janelle Delwu. And so if you're a lady, I hope you make it out to that this coming Saturday at 10. The other thing as well, usually I don't normally typically acknowledge new people at the church or visitors at the church, but today I just want to highlight someone who's a walking miracle. This past year, we've been praying for Sharon's sister. She had a double lung transplant. Her name's Karen, and she's in her service today visiting from Edmonton. Is that right? From Edmonton, and we're so glad to see you. Sorry?
Red Deer, sorry.
She's somewhere in that area. Yeah, and again, like we've been praying for her double lung transplant. That's incredible. And there are some, I guess she had some minor complications. I'm not sure if you want to call it that. And having some more surgery this week, so we should remember her in prayer as well this week. So glad to see you, Karen. Well, last week we ended by talking about how absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, and it's one of the most exciting and encouraging passages in all of Scripture, arguably. Now, the passage and topic we're jumping in today can be a bit of a challenging one for many of us, and I kind of wonder, as Paul wrote the book of Romans, he intentionally put that really awesome love chapter in there, and then he talks about this what we're talking about here in chapter 9. It's a bit difficult. It has to do with God's sovereign choice over those he chooses to have mercy over. Now, have you ever asked or have you ever heard someone ask this question? Why would a loving God send someone to hell? Anyone ever hear someone ask that question? Someone nodding their heads. Let me ask this question a bit differently. You don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked, why does a loving God send people to hell? And if you've ever asked that question, or if you've ever heard someone ask that question, this passage that we're going to look at today would be one of the passages we should turn to, and we'll discover that that's actually not a correct question to ask in the first place. But we'll get there when we'll get there. That being said, I remember having lunch with a respected pastor a few months ago who I recall was wrestling through this issue and this topic, still trying to figure this out. And so I'm not going to pretend that I have all the answers and I can answer everyone's questions today, or even my own questions on this topic for that matter, but we just need to understand there are just some things you won't completely understand on this side of eternity. Personally, I'm okay with that. At the same time, there are a lot of helpful things, there are a lot of helpful answers that can be said on this topic, and Romans 9 will show us those things. Now, typically, when I put a message together, I like to have a very clear title, very clear points, very clear direction, but I want to approach this in a different way today. I want you to imagine that we're all on a walk together, and we don't have a strict plan as to where we're going and what we're doing. We're just kind of, oh, we notice a log. Let's talk about this log. Oh, look, there's birds flying. Let's look at the birds. So that's kind of what we're doing. We're walking through Romans 9 just carefully, and as something comes to my attention, as it did this past week, I'm just going to comment on it as I go. But keep in mind that everything we have to say has something to do with God's sovereign choice, which is the title of this morning's message. I'm not going to read the whole passage all together all at once up front. I'm just going to read a handful of verses at a time and make some comments as we go here. So, Steve has prayed for me. Thank you, Steve, for doing that. And we'll just jump right into the passage now. So we're going to start at verse 1 of Romans 9. The first batch of verses will be verses 1 to 5. And this is more of an introductory a handful of verses with this chapter. Paul says this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's a pretty significant statement. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. One thing that jumps out at me in this passage, Paul says he would be willing to be cut off from Christ. In other words, he's saying here he'd be willing to spend an eternity in hell if that would save the Jews. Because Paul is saying that not all Jews are going to heaven just because they're Jews. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. That is incredibly intense. Let me ask you this. Is that something that you would be willing to do for someone else? Think about those you connect with who don't have faith in God or are not following God at the present time. If God were to give you the choice, would you trade eternal life with someone else who didn't have it to be cut off from Christ forever? Would you do that? Now, however you answer, we know that it isn't possible to trade your eternal destination with someone else. From the last chapter we read, we know God wouldn't allow it. It's not possible. But perhaps the more important question is, your love for those who don't know Christ large enough that you would be willing to trade places with them even though it's not possible? How deep is your love and your concern for those who don't know Christ? Paul gave his entire life and being to this cause out of love for God and others, and as a result, he sacrificed greatly, but he counted it as a privilege and a joy and an honor. And if we were to evaluate our own lives today in light of these questions, how would we measure up? And so Paul, he starts this difficult passage with incredible concern for others who don't know Christ. Are we loving others in real, tangible, and sacrificial ways so that we have the opportunity to somehow point them to Christ? Now, whatever the case, perhaps one thing we can pray about this week is to ask God to deepen our love and our concern for those who don't know God. So if there's one thing you can walk away from this message, it's that we grow in our love and concern for others who perhaps don't know Christ. Perhaps you can even pray for specific individuals in your circle by name to grow in your love for them. Let's continue in verse 6 to 13. It's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's an interesting statement too. We'll come back to that. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So he's using some Old Testament references here, which we'll come back to. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there's a lot of incredible things going on in this passage. First off, Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, he's saying just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're children of the promise and that you're unconditionally and automatically chosen by God. These comments would have certainly caught the attention of the Jewish readers because they would have taken pride in being a Jew. But Paul goes on to give some concrete examples to prove his point. In the first example, we go back to the Old Testament. God made some covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, but even though he had two sons, he had an older son with Hagar and a younger son with Sarah, God had sovereignly decided that his covenant promises would be fulfilled through his son Isaac, even though Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, someone could argue, well, God decided that because Hagar wasn't truly, legitimately, really Abraham's wife. And so God had good reason to choose Isaac because he was a son of Sarah, his legitimate wife. And to that, we now have to move on to our next example. So Isaac, which is Abraham's son, he grows up, he marries a woman by the name of Rebekah, and she conceives twins. Now, these twins, Jacob and Esau, are two sons. They are in the same womb. They are a direct descendant of Isaac and Abraham, and a direct descendant of Isaac and his real legitimate wife, Rebekah. It's not possible to have two people more alike than twins. Maybe you could argue that, but that seems to be the case. And so our natural human minds at this point would probably say, wonderful, twin boys, both to carry on the promise. But what does God say? Not so. Before they're even born, God sovereignly chooses Jacob, twin number two, to be the, actually, twin number one or two, depending on how you look at it. God sovereignly chooses Jacob to be the one in which God's covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac are going to be fulfilled. He chooses one twin over the other. Now, even though Esau was a physical direct descendant of Isaac and Abraham, he is not chosen to carry on the covenant promise. Now, this got me thinking a little bit because I grew up as a twin, many of you will know. That's a picture of my brother and I that you see in the background behind you. And man, when I was a twin growing up, everybody made sure that everything was totally fair all the time. And that picture must have been in the early 90s because that's when the Blue Jays would have won the World Series. But everything we had was virtually identical. If you saw the larger picture of this version, we would see that our pants are the same, our shoes are the same. The only thing that's different between my brother and I are the hats, and actually they're both Blue Jay hats, just different color and style. Everything we had was virtually identical. I remember we had one desk that we shared in our room, and to make sure that we had the exact space that would be fair, we put a piece of tape right down the middle. Right down the middle, made sure that we, my space was mine, his was his, and it was all good and fair. If there was one piece of pizza left, and we had to split it, one person would cut the slice in half, the other person would choose, just to keep things above board and accountable. If on birthdays and at Christmas, we had to open up our gifts at the exact same time. You can probably imagine why. Because people typically got us the exact same thing. Maybe it's a different color, but the exact same thing. So we didn't want to spoil it for the other person. When we were old enough to share the secondary family vehicle, my dad had this genius way to figure out how we would figure this out. And so he said, okay, Ryan has the odd days. Aaron, you got the even days. Because Ryan was firstborn, number one. One is odd. Aaron is secondborn, two. Two is even, right? So that's how we separated the secondary vehicles throughout the year. Everything was fair, as possibly as fair as we could make it. Now, if I was Jacob or Esau as a twin, and from a human perspective, I would feel a bit odd knowing that one of us was chosen and the other was not. Part of the promise that God had given to my father and grandfather. And in Jacob and Esau's culture, it may have felt even further out of place as Jacob was the younger son and of the two. Now, regardless of what Jacob or Esau thought about the whole thing, or what I think or feel about it as a twin, or what you think or feel about it, Paul simply showed that God, he just sovereignly chose one twin over the other because that's what he did and that's what he can do. He just stated as a fact. Now, as a side note, even though Ishmael and Esau were not chosen, God still cared for them in different ways. We should know that. But the point still remains that God sovereignly chose one over the other by his choice and by his mercy, not by anyone's own merit. I mean, they weren't even born yet, but he chose one over the other. And so that's why Paul says not everyone born a physical Jew is actually a true Jew in that they are children of the promise. You have to be chosen by God. Now, the natural human reaction to all this is to question God's fairness and justice. Is that really fair, God? Are you being just in doing that? And so Paul, of course, he picks up on that and he addresses that. He says, what shall we say then in verse 14 and following? What shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he unfair? And his response, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I love this verse. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We'll come back to that later. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power on you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why'd you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out some of the same lump of clay, some potty for special purposes and some for common use? So let me just make a few comments here. So Paul asked the question, is God unjust? In other words, is he unfair? The answer, not at all. He then quotes a line that God said to Moses in order to describe himself. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, God's description of himself in this passage becomes more meaningful when we reminded the context in which this was, in which God describes himself in this way. This is a verse that's from the Old Testament. It's from Exodus, and God had just rescued the people of Israel from slavery through incredible plagues and miraculous and miracles unlike anything humankind has ever seen throughout history. We just did that series in Exodus last year, the year before, can't quite remember. But incredible and miraculous miracles and plagues, God had rescued the people of Israel. And then he continues to provide for them and protect them in miraculous ways in the desert. And then when they're in the desert, Moses, their leader, goes up to the mountain to receive the laws from the Lord. And while this is happening, the people of Israel, they make a golden calf. And they proclaim that this calf saved them from Egypt. And they started worshiping it. As I can't even begin to describe you how crazy and absurd that is. At that moment, after all that God did for the Israelites, it actually would have been fair. It would have been just and good, you might argue, for God to wipe the people of Israel off the face of the planet. It would have been totally just and fair for him to do that. But did he do that? No, he didn't. He relented. And instead, he showed them mercy and compassion. And it's that context that Paul is quoting from at this point in that story where God describes himself as one who is merciful and compassionate. And it's that verse that Paul is quoting here in his Romans 9 passage. We need to remember that God is merciful and he is compassionate as we address this topic of God's sovereign choice. We need to remember that God, he isn't bound to show mercy to anyone. He can do whatever he pleases. He can do whatever he wants. And actually, when you think of it, it's actually kind of miraculous that an all good and powerful and holy God would actually take time to be merciful and compassionate. It is miraculous, but it's part of his nature. It's who he is. It's what he does. He's merciful. He's compassionate. You know, we like to think of ourselves as people who are really good, kind of like up here, maybe on God's level. And that perhaps some of us like to think that God picks these good people and he plucks them out of their goodness and he throws them down to hell. But really, we need to remember the opposite is true, that we're down here because of our sin. We've been separated from God, and actually we all deserve an eternity in hell apart from God. And out of mercy and out of compassion, God reaches down and he rescues us. He gives us his son, Jesus, and he gives us the opportunity to repent and come up to him. He is good. He is compassionate. Scripture is filled with stories where God could have acted out of a sense of fairness and justice and wiped entire people groups off the face of the planet. But instead, he chose mercy and compassion. I think of the story of Jonah. It just comes to mind. Incredible story where God showed mercy and compassion. Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, I love this. This is what he said towards those who crucified him. Jesus never sinned. He's suffering on a cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Man, if you've ever questioned God's compassion and his goodness and his mercy, if you've ever questioned God's justice and fairness, remember that God is more merciful and compassionate than we may ever know. We serve a compassionate and merciful Savior. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It reminds me of a song we sing. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Thank you, Lord. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Amen. Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, Paul goes on to say that God's sovereign choice is dependent on God's mercy and that we can't earn or work for God's mercy because if we could, it wouldn't be mercy in the end. Paul goes on to reference Pharaoh and how God sovereignly used him to display his power and went on to say that God shows mercy to some and he hardens others. Now, after hearing this, again, the natural human mind or response might be to question God's sovereign choice. If God predestined, the question might be, if God predestined us to choose and act a certain way, then God shouldn't blame us in the end if we choose to reject him. At least that's the human thinking. And so what's Paul's response? He says, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? He uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. And he says, just as the potter has every right to mold and make his clay in whatever size or shape or for whatever purpose he or she likes, so God, the creator of the universe, has every right to do whatever he likes over his creation. And we should just simply trust him. And just as we would trust the world's greatest artist to use whatever colors they choose for their painting, or just as we would trust the world's greatest surgeon to use whatever tools they want for surgery, or just as we would trust the world's greatest builder to use whatever materials for their project, so we, but on a much greater and infinitely greater scale, should be trusting the great creator and potter of this universe to just trust that he knows what he's doing and he's good. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't apologize for this truth. And he actually doesn't even spend too much time on it. He just says, this is the way it is. Let's move on, kind of. He says a bit more, but he just states it as a fact and moves on. You know, we live in a culture in which we might feel we need to develop some apologetic responses to this issue, and we should. We live in a culture where we can say almost any nasty thing about any world leader on social media. We can get away with it as if we're all equal. And we can go toe-to-toe with anyone. We can challenge anyone. I mean, you just go on Facebook and you see every second post is a post against Trump or Trudeau or whoever. Everyone's getting mad at every world leader. But I wonder if we take that mindset, if we take that attitude and we use it in our relationship with God. And so in a situation where we might judge the perfect, good, holy, eternal, faithful God in the same way that we might judge imperfect and temporary, sinful presidents and prime ministers. That's a problem. And as important as our apologetic responses are, there comes a point where we just need to realize, listen, God is God, and we are not. He can choose whatever he wants to do with his creation, and we need to be okay with that. End of story. And as created beings, although we are free to think through and wrestle through these topics, we have no right to talk back to God, and we need to trust that he is good and right, and know that his thoughts and ways are far above our thoughts and our ways. Paul leaves it at that, and he moves on, and he comes at it from a different angle. Verse 22 and 23. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now at this point, some of us might be wondering. I wonder what the experts have to say on this issue. Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I'm going to quote a few experts. I don't usually quote commentaries and theologians, but I found a few interesting quotes that help us think through these verses in this passage. Now, from the last two verses I just read, the Expositor's Bible Commentary referenced a term that some will refer to as something that's called double predestination. And this is the idea that some think that God predestines some to heaven and he predestines others to go to hell. And the commentary and theologian that I regularly go to both reject this concept of this understanding that God predestines some to heaven and some he predestines to hell. And I'll just go on and quote a few of these commentaries and theologians that explain why. So first off, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. There is a remarkable asymmetry in Paul's and the New Testament's viewpoint that should keep us from the conclusion of double predestination. So they're against this idea. Those who are saved only by the mercy of God. Those who are lost only because of their refusal to repent. The basic premise argued earlier in Romans is that no one, not even the most righteous, deserves to be saved. Quite the contrary, all deserve condemnation. That any are saved is an astonishing fact. Let's move on to a theologian, F.F. Bruce. The commentary goes on to quote F.F. Bruce and says this. In point of fact, as appears with blessed clarity later in the present argument, God's grace is far wider than anyone could have dared to hope. But just because it is grace, no one is entitled to it, and no one can demand that God should give an account of the principles on which he bestows his grace, or that he should bestow it otherwise than in fact he does. Grace in its sovereignty may impose conditions, but it cannot be made subject to them. But God delights to show mercy, and he has lavished it upon men and women beyond counting, from Gentiles and Jews alike. And in Wayne Grudem's theological chapter on election, he concludes this. He says, we also must remember that there are important differences between election and reprobation as they are presented in the Bible. Election to salvation is viewed as cause for rejoicing and praise to God, who is worthy of praise and receives all the credit for our salvation. God is viewed as actively choosing us for salvation and doing so in love with delight. But reprobation is viewed as something that brings God sorrow, not delight. And the blame for the condemnation of sinners is always put on the men or angels who rebel, never on God himself. So in the presentation of Scripture, the cause of election lies in God, and the cause of reprobation lies in the sinner. Another important difference is that the ground of election is God's grace, whereas the ground of reprobation is God's justice. Therefore, double predestination is not a helpful or accurate phrase because it neglects these differences between election and reprobation. If you want those quotes, I'd be happy to send them to you. But in other words, to put it simply, when we talk about God's sovereign choice or election, it's not correct to say that God has predestined some to go to heaven and he predestines others to go to hell and just simply leave it at that, assuming that that's actually true. We could say that God delights in showing mercy to some by choosing them and is sorrowful for having to punish others for their own choice of rejecting him. And so we carry on at verse 24 to 26. Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Now this was a prophecy in the book of Hosea written 700 years before Jesus that was used in two ways. First of all, it was used in the Old Testament by God to say that he would bring back the Israelites who weren't walking with him. And in the New Testament, it's quoted in a way to highlight that God would be calling the Gentiles to himself as well. So whichever way you look at it, it should be cause for joy that God is always looking to call individuals and people groups back to himself. Thank God that we serve a merciful God that is constantly drawing people back to himself. You may have someone in your life who has walked away from the Lord. And may these verses inspire you to continue to pray for individuals in your life because God, he's in the business of drawing people back to himself. Maybe there's someone here. Maybe you've been walking away from the Lord for some time and you're wanting to come back to him in some way. And the Lord might be saying today, hey, come back to me. I'm good. I'm merciful. I'm forgiving. I want to have this relationship with you. Come back. Remember on this topic that God is always desiring and drawing people to himself. Verse 27 and following says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. For the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea. Only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. And so Paul is basically saying here that not all Israel will be saved, only a remnant will be saved. Now one of the things that may have influenced Paul in saying this is that when he went on his missionary journeys, he tried to preach to the Jews, and he did that, but oftentimes only a small number would come to Christ. In the final verses in this passage, verse 30 and following, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursue the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And so what's Paul's conclusion here? At the end of the day, it's all about faith in Jesus. Paul says that the Gentiles have earned righteousness even though they weren't looking for it because, well, they found Jesus. And because they found their faith in Jesus, they were saved. On the other hand, the Israelites' pursuit of righteousness through obedience to the law doesn't work because they were depending on their human effort, which will never work. They were depending on their own human effort rather than faith in Jesus. And in the end, it's not going to work. In some ways, the Jews are more dedicated to following the law than to God himself. So that wasn't going to work for them. At the end of the day, Paul says, faith in Jesus is all that matters. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what family you were born into, what nationality you were born into, or where or when you were born. None of those things will save you. It doesn't matter if you were born a Jew. That won't automatically save you. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home where the past 10 generations of your family were involved in Christian ministry. That in itself won't save you. None of that will save you. Only faith in Jesus will save you. It also doesn't matter how good you are in this life or how good you think you are in this life. You could have been born a Jew or a Gentile and followed the law as best as you could. But we know from previous messages that we're always eventually going to fail. We're not going to measure up to everything the law commands us to do. You could be born in a Christian family and you could be depending on good works. You could be depending on going to church and maybe depending on practicing spiritual disciplines to save you, but in the end, that won't save you either. Someone once said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just as going to McDonald's won't make you a hamburger. You know, going to church will certainly help us grow in our walk with God. But it doesn't save you. Doing good things won't save you. Only Jesus saves us. In fact, any dependence on being good at any level in our own effort in order to be saved won't work. You and I cannot do enough good in our own efforts to be saved. And in fact, ironically, it's when we realize that we aren't good enough. That's when we earn God's favor. The only thing that saves us is faith in Jesus. And so Jesus is received with joy by some, but he's seen as a stumbling block for others. Others might look at Jesus and say, oh, that's too easy. It's just too easy to put my faith in Jesus. Instead, I'm going to try to do this all on my own and my own efforts and try to be good enough on my own, but it's not going to work. And so that's why Paul is referencing this whole stumbling block thing. And so praise God, through his mercy, he chooses us to give us the eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that should be cause for joy. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, as we talk about your sovereign choice, for many of us, that can be a bit of a confusing topic. And to be honest, for probably each and every one of us here, it's a topic that's, if we're honest, it's just a little bit above our heads. But that's kind of the point. You are God and we are not. And Lord, I thank you at the same time, even as we talk about your sovereign choice, at the same time, I want to thank you that you are a merciful and compassionate God more than we may ever know or understand. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who draws people to yourself. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to come back to you, that they would be led by you to come back to you, to turn from their ways, and serve you wholeheartedly and to love you wholeheartedly. Lord, we pray that you would give us peace and trust when we don't understand the bigger picture. We don't understand some of the decisions you have made and will make. Help us to give us that peace and trust that you are good, that you are right, that you are faithful and true, and that you are merciful and compassionate as you govern this universe. And Lord, help us to find joy in your Son Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be rescued from eternal separation from you. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us, for having mercy on us. Amen.